Well, welcome everybody, and good morning, whether you are watching us from the Crosspoint campus or the Cheektowaga campus or the Logport campus, or you're watching online or you're connected to our Niagara Falls campus. Thank you for being here. I'll just say, the worship song that we just sang a moment ago about the authority of Jesus, as we would say in the South, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet. This is what we're talking about, the authority of Jesus, right? Man, oh man, oh man. Some decisions are easy and are inconsequential, right? Like when somebody asks, who are you cheering for in the big game this upcoming Sunday? Well, that's easy, right? That's an easy thing to say. It's, you know, it's we're cheering for the Bills and whoever's playing, the Patriots or the Dolphins or the Jets, right? That's simple, right? And it doesn't really cost us anything. We're among friends. You know, everybody loves Buffalo. There's a few, you know, spread out here that love other teams that are still coming to repentance. So some decisions are easy and they're inconsequential. Some decisions are hard and inconsequential. You know, like when you and your spouse decide you want to go out, or you and your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you want to go out, or you and your friends want to go out and you want to get something to eat, and you say, where would you like to go? And their answer is, anywhere is fine. That's a lie. Because you start throwing things out. I'm not saying this has ever happened in my house. You start throwing some things out. Well, what if we go to, and you name a restaurant? I don't think so. Because you learn really quickly that anything doesn't mean anything. That when they say, I'm up for whatever, whatever doesn't mean whatever. And so this decision, even though this is quintessentially a first world problem, if there ever was one, where are we going out to eat? First world problem. Ultimately, it's a hard decision because whatever doesn't mean whatever, and anything's fine doesn't actually mean anything's fine. But it's inconsequential. You're going to eat, and you're going to eat somewhere, right? So some decisions are easy, and they're inconsequential. Some decisions are hard, and they're inconsequential. And some decisions are hard, and they are quite consequential, right? Should I close my business? That's a hard decision that has consequences. Should I take this job in another state that will take me away from family and I don't even really know the church landscape there? That's a hard decision. Should we put mom in an assisted living facility? Those are hard decisions that are consequential. So what do you do when you face these kinds of decisions? How do you make hard, consequential decisions? What do you do when you face a decision of consequence? Well, I'll tell you this. The early church, they faced that. We have, in the context of the book of Acts, when we start understanding the works of the Holy Spirit through his church, we find the church in a place when we get to Acts chapter 15 of having to make a hard and a consequential decision. And it's now been about 9 or 10 years since Peter had had his vision on a rooftop in Joppa. We covered that a few weeks ago, right? It had been about 9 or 10 years since that time where Peter had this vision and a sheet rolled down and there were hoofed animals there and the Spirit of God, you know, a communication, a voice came to Peter and said, get up, kill and eat. And he said, I'd never do that. And it said this 3 times. And then he recognized that now God was beginning to reshape his mind on the inclusion of the Gentiles and not just the Jews. And then he ends up in Caesarea at a place called Cornelius, his family's house. And he sees the Holy Spirit poured out upon Gentiles, not just upon Jews. And the Holy Spirit confirmed that he was doing this and inclusive in his plan of salvation were the Gentiles, not just the Jews. See, the issue now, almost a decade later, was not whether or not the Gentiles could be included in the salvation plan of God. The issue was how they could be. How could they be saved? And when we get to Acts chapter 15, we see it right in the very beginning in verse number 1. Notice what it says. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow, that's a serious statement that they're making, right? Now, you may remember Antioch because you may remember last week's phenomenal, by the way, message from Pastor Dion Drake. It was a tremendous, tremendous message. And Antioch was the place where you had this diverse group of leaders. They were prophets and teachers that were there, and it included Paul and Barnabas. And they were called out. You remember the Holy Spirit called them out, and they began to minister in a few different places. They were ministering in Iconium and Lystra, Derbe, and then they returned to Antioch. And upon getting back to Antioch, this group of Jewish believers from Jerusalem came to Antioch and began communicating to the church there that unless you Gentiles are circumcised, which was the covenant sign for the Jews, right? Unless you are circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. How do you think that went over with Paul and Barnabas? Like a lead balloon. It did not go over well. Notice what it begins to go on to say in verses 2-4. It says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So they have a sharp dispute and debate, the scripture says, with these Jewish believers who were trying to make everyone Jewish and saying you can't be saved unless you bear the sign of the covenant of the Jews, which was circumcision and ultimately also meant the obedience to the Mosaic law in full. So what Paul and Barnabas did is the church agreed there, send them to Jerusalem and have a meeting with the apostles and the elders about all of this. And when they got there, they were received by them. And then as soon as they began meeting, the dispute became really clear. Here's what it says in verse number 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So there it is. This is what the debate is about here. When they get to Jerusalem, this is right front and center what the debate is about. Now, what then the apostles and elders do is they ask for testimony to be given, and testimony is given. Notice what it says in verse number 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So Peter got up and testified about what he had seen the Holy Spirit do in confirming the acceptance of the Gentiles by faith into the family of God. And then Paul and Barnabas began to testify about what they had seen as well. And then James, who was basically the de facto point leader of the church of Jerusalem, remember he was the half-brother of Jesus who came to believe in Jesus after the resurrection. And now he was the de facto leader of the church of Jerusalem. He kind of summarized and basically said, all right, well, here's what the decision is going to be. He wrapped it up, and then he commissioned a letter to be written to the Gentile believers so that they would know the outcome of these things. This is what I want us to focus in on in this letter that was written to the Gentile believers coming from the apostles and elders after they had a big discussion and debate about this issue. This letter that was sent out to them, there was a phrase in that letter that I want us to focus in on for just a minute. If your Bibles are open to Acts 15, you can see that in verse number 28. Here's what it says. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And then they name them, and we'll get to those in just a moment. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, it's interesting that when we read this statement, leave it there for just a moment. When we read this statement, it almost kind of sounds a bit peculiar to us, doesn't it? Because we hear this phrase, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And we read that phrase and we think to ourselves, wait a minute, when we say it seemed, that seems to imply, see what I did there? That seems to imply that it's something based on feeling or that it's in some way up for debate or maybe even potentially doubtful. That's what we hear when we hear it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit confused about this? Was he trying to figure this out, whether it was good or not? We read that and it's a little bit confusing because of the way that we talk about the word seemed. I can't help but when I heard this, I can't help but think about a comedian named Brian Regan. You may have heard him before. He has this bit where he talks about going to the emergency room, and it's absolutely painstakingly hilarious. He talks about the idea that going to the emergency room is basically like, he tells all kinds of stuff, but he says, the greatest oversight in the entire solar system is that there's not valet parking at the emergency room door, right? It's like you have to show up and drop people off and go park. It's an emergency, right? And so when he's talking all about that, he actually hones in on this idea of seemed in the way that we understand it, and sometimes it's ridiculous. Listen to what he had to say.
So I finally park, you know. I go in to check in. They ask the most insulting question when you check into a hospital.
What seems to be the problem?
What seems...
Well, it seems like everything on my inside wants to be on my outside. But I'm no doctor. What kind of condescending question?
You see, that's oftentimes what we think of when we think of it, well, it seemed, right? Well, that's not exactly what's going on here in this text. And so I don't want you and I to misunderstand what's being said here. When the scripture says that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, that can actually be translated and was by no less of a New Testament scholar than F.F. Bruce, where he said, resolved is a good way to be able to look at that idea. In other words, it was the confirmation of what is good. That what the Holy Spirit was doing was confirming what was good. I think it's interesting in that statement, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is what the apostles and elders wrote in their letter to the Gentile believers. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It's interesting that they noted that it was good to the Holy Spirit before they noted that it was good to them. Isn't that an interesting thing, huh? That they actually felt so led by the Spirit in their deliberation and ultimately in the summary of what they were going to do, that they credited the Holy Spirit with acknowledging or confirming that this was good, and they listed the Holy Spirit first. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The question would be this, though. How do we identify what the Holy Spirit calls good? Because if you and I want to make decisions in a way that's honoring to God, it would seem to me, see what I did there? It would seem to me that we would be wise to be people who know what the Holy Spirit calls good. Now, when we look at the context of Acts chapter 15, I think we can pull out a number of behaviors, a number of motivations, a number of actions that the Holy Spirit deems good in this deliberation of the apostles and elders in making what is a difficult and consequential decision. So what would the Holy Spirit call good? The first would be unity. I want to show this to you actually in the letter that the apostles and elders wrote to the Gentile believers, that you can see from the very outset implicit in it is this idea of unity in their decision making. Notice what it says. It says in verse number 23, with them they sent the following letter, the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Did you catch that? They're writing, these apostles and elders, they're all Jewish in background, right? This is where this came from. These are all Jews in background that are Jewish believers. And they're writing to Gentile believers, and notice how they open the letter. The apostles and elders, they write, your brothers. Do you know what they start with? They start with the idea of unity. Why? Because it's good to the Holy Spirit. You see, here's what the Holy Spirit does in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit magnifies Jesus. This is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see that very clearly. Jesus talked about sending the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do, would lead us into all the truth, would magnify my ministry, what I've done. The Holy Spirit doesn't brag on himself. He magnifies Jesus. And what did Jesus pray for the body of Christ and for believers in him in John 17 in his high priestly prayer? Notice what it says. Jesus prays, my prayer is not for them alone, my disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that's us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You see, this was the teaching of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has led these apostles and elders who were Jewish in background to write to the Gentile believers, and when they do, they say, hey, we're the apostles and elders, your brothers. What they are identifying from the very outset is unity in the body of Christ. You know what? Paul and Barnabas were a part of this, right? This marked Paul even later on. Think about what he wrote to the Ephesians. Here's what he says. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Here's the good news in the body of Christ, my friends. We don't have to create unity. We just have to fight to preserve the unity that already exists in Jesus. Because we are the people of Jesus. Those of us who put our faith in him, we are actually mystically, beautifully, spiritually unified. And so we must fight to preserve that very unity. Now, decisions in the body of Christ, sometimes they can be hard and sometimes they are consequential, but what we must continue to do is fight to preserve unity. The culture that we live in actually promotes division. The culture that we live in promotes selfishness and only thinking of your individual interests. But what we believe in the person of Jesus is that he sacrificially gave himself for us so that we could be unified around who he is, and therefore we must be a people who fight to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Here's why. The Holy Spirit calls it good. It's good. So when you're thinking about consequential, hard decision-making in the body of Christ in particular, this church, the church, the fledgling church, had to think about unity because the Holy Spirit believed it to be good. Secondly, another idea or behavior that the Holy Spirit would call good would be order. And you're going, what do you mean by by that exactly? Well, I want to take you a little bit further into the letter. I want you to look in verse number 24 through 27 and look at what it says. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization, and notice this word, and disturbed you, troubling your minds. Did you catch that? Disturbed and troubled. In other words, chaos and confusion. They went out without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It's interesting what the apostles and elders did. They recognized that what had happened is that there was confusion and troubling among the body of Christ of the Gentiles, and they wanted to work to restore order. That's something that I believe the Holy Spirit calls good. Why do I say that? Well, if you just go all the way back to the very beginning first page of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, it tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of this formless place. And then what started happening is that God started bringing order. And every time he brought order, he called it good. He separated things and he brought order where there was chaos, and he called it good. He began to grow things and place things in the heavens, and he called it good. Because he was bringing order from chaos. The Holy Spirit has always loved bringing order from chaos. And this is the posture that we can know that this ultimately teaches us that it's good. In fact, when the Apostle Paul, later on, when he's writing a letter to the church at Corinth, by the way, a church that was blessed with probably the most abundance of the Holy Spirit gifts that we see in the New Testament was in the church in Corinth. And do you know what Paul said to them about the use of those gifts? First, he said that those need to be utilized in love, right? But they were getting all messed up with those gifts because it was becoming about them. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Why would he say such a thing? Because he was talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he recognized that the Holy Spirit calls order good. Clarity is good, right? So we need to understand these things, because there are times when we are making consequential decisions that may be hard, that there can't always be all of the information that you need. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes conflicting information. You've got people on this end advocating for their own individual circumstances, and these people advocating for their own individual circumstances and maybe the assertion of their rights, so to speak. And maybe you don't have the ability to make a perfect decision. Well, in the absence of certainty, what you can do that's good is give clarity. We may not be able to be certain about certain things, but we can be clear about them, and we can be orderly about them. Why? The Holy Spirit says it's good. You see, when we want to be a part of hard, consequential decision making, we need to identify what the Holy Spirit says is good. And that's what I believe we see in the early church. It was good to the Holy Spirit. What was? Well, unity was. Order was. What else? I would say the third would be ease of access to God. This is really important for us. I'm going to show it to you directly in the scripture. The Holy Spirit believes it to be good. I believe puts his blessing of good when we don't put impediments in front of people coming to God. The early church was having to deal with that, right? Because you've got these, what we'll call Judaizers, who were coming to Antioch and saying, unless you are circumcised, unless you're following the whole law of Moses, unless you become Jewish, unless you become Jewish in every way, you cannot be saved. Now the elders and apostles are dealing with that question because you're talking about something consequential, about people who can be saved and how. And so they're having to wrestle through some of these ideas. And then when James listens to Peter and listens to the others talk and listens to Paul and Barnabas, he begins to summarize the thoughts of what they were going to do. And here's what he says in verse number 19. James says, "It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. The Holy Spirit is saying, yes, yes, that's good. You see, the reason the Holy Spirit is saying that is because Jesus testified to this. When Jesus made it abundantly clear in John 3 that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, Jew, Gentile, whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the beauty of the ease of access to God. Come to Jesus. Wherever your background is, wherever you're from, whatever it's looked like, don't let all of the other trappings and impediments get in the way. Come to Jesus, because that's where you need to be. You see, my friends, what we need to remember from an application standpoint is that we don't want to put unnecessary impediments to the gospel in people's way. And sometimes that can happen. We want to be able to say to people, come as you are. Come as you are. Now, God loves you so much that he's going to allow you to come as you are, but he loves you so much that he's not going to leave you that way. Right? You don't get to just come to him as you are and then stay like that. No, he's going to change you. He's going to shape you, right? This is the whole point. You come as you are. We want to make this kind of place, the church of Jesus, a safe place for the dangerous gospel. The gospel will not play. The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, the scripture says. The gospel in that sense is dangerous because the more that you're under it, the more claim it's going to lay on your life and it's going to change you and shape you. It's not just going to leave you alone and butt out and say, I don't know, I'm not talking to you. No, no, no. The gospel that's proclaimed of who Jesus is, there's a danger to you, and the danger is this, that you won't remain the same, and it's a good danger. And we want this to be a safe place for the dangerous gospel. Because we don't want to see impediments in the lives of people coming to God. We want to see an ease of access to God because we believe that this scripture teaches us, the Holy Spirit affirms its inherent goodness. Unfortunately, some have felt the really heavy weight of maybe legalistic religion. You grew up only hearing about what you couldn't do, who you should not be. And really, the good news to you never sounded good because you didn't get the good part. All you heard was the bad part. And by the way, there's good news is good because there is bad news. And the bad news is we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? That is the bad news. But maybe all we heard was that. And then we talked about all the things that we have to be to impress other people, to give them an indication that we are somehow holy or religious. We had to have our hair cut a certain length. We had to wear a certain kind of clothes. We couldn't put on makeup. We couldn't do these things, right? And it was all about that. And you've been overburdened with the weight of man-made religion. Yet Jesus says this in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Don't you love hearing that from the Savior of the world? What you don't hear is you have to jump through 75 hoops to come to me. He just says, come. Come as you are. Come and bring your burdens. Come and bring your anxieties. Come and bring your baggage. Come and bring all the stuff that has made you who you are or messed you up in terms of who you are. Bring it all. Bring it all. And I'll reshape you. See, when we make decisions, we have to think about whether our decision is an impediment to people coming to God, or if we're helping to clear the way for them to be able to do that. I'm not talking about compromising truth. The Holy Spirit would not say that's good. It's not good to compromise truth. But boy, when we put up hurdles that are man-made, those need to be moved. And the Holy Spirit helps here to confirm the ease of access to God that James proclaims. Let's not make it hard for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Isn't that just a great thing to do from a ministry standpoint? Let's not make it hard for people to hear the gospel that frees them and saves them. Let me give you a fourth truth here in this, mutual sacrifice. What if the Holy Spirit called this good? And he does. Mutual sacrifice. Let me show you what I mean in the apostles and elders' decision. Here's what they say. In this letter, in verse number 20, it's right before the letter, and then in verse 29, it's in the letter. It says, instead, we should write to them, write to the Gentiles, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And then in verse 29, it says, in the letter, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Now, without going into detail of each of these things, because you're going, wait a minute, does this mean I can't go get a steak? What are you telling me? What's happening right now? No. What they were doing, listen carefully, what the apostles and elders were doing is they were pulling from Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. Listen to this. In Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, God had given through Moses some instruction to how Gentiles were going to live among the Jews without offending them. And basically, this was it. Here's how you live among the Jews without offending them. Why? Because this wasn't just about what you ate. And Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He made it really clear. This isn't just about what you eat, because you can eat things that are sacrificed to idols if it doesn't offend your conscience. It's not that. It's not about food. It's about idolatry. That's what this is all about. It's about idolatry. These were things, all of these things that were here were associated with the idolatrous practices of the pagans, the Gentile world. And here's what the apostles and elders said. Well, you know what? God has spoken to Gentiles before and said, here's a way that you can get along with Israel without offending them. So let's just say that to them. Let's do that because God's already spoken to this. Let's tell them to do that because what that'll do is enable them to continue to have table fellowship one with another without offending the other. And it will put Gentiles in a position to be able to reach their Jewish friends. They now can have some resources to be able to reach their Jewish friends because they're not doing anything intentionally offensive to them. Huh. That's brilliant. And I think the Holy Spirit says, yes, that's good. But by the way, the Gentiles weren't the only ones having to make the sacrifice. The Jews had to agree. We can't require circumcision from them. We can't require them to fulfill all of the elements of the Mosaic law. They're having to make some sacrifices as well. So you know what you see here? Listen to this. You see, for the sake of the unity of the body, brothers and sisters in Christ who are mutually sacrificing for the other. Huh. Novel. Except not. Because that's exactly what Jesus actually taught us. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 15. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Laying down one's life certainly can mean the giving of our lives, as it did ultimately in the sacrifice of Jesus, but it can also mean the laying down of our own rights for the sake of the glory of Christ. You see, decisions in the church, decisions in the body of Christ, listen to this, are not primarily about our rights. I'm not saying that they shouldn't be considered. I'm saying that our decisions are not primarily about our own rights. Our decisions should be about what the Holy Spirit calls good. And mutual sacrifice, this is the way of living out the reality of the gospel. So when we set aside our rights for a season, for the sake of Jesus and the sake of people, I'd submit to you that that's healthy for your soul. That's why these difficult decisions we're having to make in the climate that we're in, what we're saying to you is this: think about the other people and not just yourself. You know why? It's good. The Holy Spirit says it's good, and it is. It's good for our souls, even if we're only doing it for a season. Let me give you a fifth behavior here that the Holy Spirit would call good: communal decision making. I've got more to say than I've got time to say it here with this message, so just bear with me for a moment. Let me just point out a couple of things in a few passages of Scripture. Verse 23, it says, "With them they sent the following letter, the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." Did that come from any one person? Nope. It came from the apostles and elders, right? Look at the next verse in verse number 25. "So we all agreed to choose some men," right? Then look in verse number 28. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements." You know what you keep seeing? You keep seeing "we" and "us," that this isn't individual decision making. Why? Because those days, listen to this, the days of Moses on the mountain have passed, and the Holy Spirit has instilled something new in terms of the leadership of his church. And that is that the church should be led in a plurality, not in singularity. Jesus is already the head of his church. And as a result, you now have spiritual leaders that are called to lead. Now, what's interesting here at the Council of Jerusalem that we're reading about in Acts 15, there wasn't a vote. This wasn't a democracy. This was something done in everyone's presence. There was a multiplicity of leaders who debated, who prayed, who thought, who worked it out, and then they made a decision. And guess what everyone did? Honored the decision. Do you know what they didn't do? They didn't get mad and ruffled and go to the church down the road. Do you know why? There wasn't a church down the road. There was only one church in this place. That's the downside of the fracturing of the church and the influence of consumerism. You don't do what I want, I just go to this church until they don't do what I want. And then I just go to this one. Instead of bearing with one another in love and affirming the multiplicity of leaders who are praying, fasting, and deliberating on decision-making and praying for them and supporting them, even if you think to yourself, I might have done that a little differently. Understood. Sometimes decision-making isn't perfect, but it should be communal. And I believe that the Holy Spirit says, this is good. It's a multiplicity of leaders and a multiplicity of wisdom. Let me give you a sixth truth here. Experience that agrees with Scripture. I believe the Holy Spirit calls this good. Experience that agrees with Scripture. So let me show you what I mean. Peter shared what happened with all of the assembly there, and the council was gathered together, and then all the listeners that were there, right? Everybody is listening to this. Peter shared what he saw the Holy Spirit do. And then do you know what James did right after that? Listen to James's words right after he hears Peter's testimony. "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders after Peter had talked," right? "And then when they finished," it's okay, you can go ahead. "Then when they finished," because Peter had talked, and then Paul and Barnabas had talked. When they finished, here's what James did. He spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon Peter has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. Do you know what he did? He quoted scripture, because now he's hearing the testimony of Peter and he's agreeing that scripture testifies to what Peter is actually saying. I imagine that the Holy Spirit is pretty grieved when we connect his activity to things that he had nothing to do with. And I imagine that the Holy Spirit is overjoyed and glad when we evaluate his work through his word. Because that's what was happening here. Now, let me summarize. Write this statement down. In decision making, here's the application here. In decision making, find out what the Holy Spirit calls good and agree with him. If you want to make consequential decisions, you want to make hard consequential decisions, here's what you do. Here's what we can take from this. Find out what the Holy Spirit calls good and agree with him. That's the heartbeat behind the statement we read in Acts 15, verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. All I've done here is summarized that phrase. You want to make a good decision? You want to make a hard consequential decision? Find out what the Holy Spirit calls good and agree with him. That's how you do that. And I wish to God that we would do that more in our lives. I pray that we do it as a church, and I pray that we do it as individuals as well. For instance, when you've got a consequential decision to make, how hard do you press that decision up against Scripture? Now, I'm not saying that Scripture says, hey, take this job. Hey, move to this place. Hey, I get it, right? It's not in there. We don't have it. But what we do have is we can press into the Scripture and evaluate our motives in decision making. We can evaluate our priorities. Am I wanting this job because I'm chasing money? And I'm not thinking about the consequence. Listen, I've had conversations with people who have chased money and moved areas, and then 3 years later, they're not connected to a church or anything. Their kids are going berserk because they don't have a church family to support them. The gospel's not being poured into their lives, and they're saying out loud, I missed it. What I did is I made a decision by chasing money and I didn't think about anything else. They didn't press their decision-making up to the Scripture and evaluate their motives and their priorities. And we need to do that. We can also evaluate the impact of our decisions on others, because that's a uniquely Christian thing to actually do, is to think about others in our decision-making. So individually, we've got hard consequential decisions. Press them up next to the Scripture. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal our motives, to reveal our priorities in decision making, to reveal the impact potentially on others. These are all things that the Holy Spirit can speak to us about from his word. I'd also tell you, as an application point, don't make consequential hard decisions in isolation. Make them with the counsel of community around you. And I'm talking about godly people. I'm not talking about people that are just, you know, you've known them for a while and they're just whatever, and they know, you know, they can name all the Kardashians. They have no idea who the disciples of Jesus are. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not where you're looking for wise counsel, okay? I'm talking about people who know and love the Word of God, who walk with Jesus, and you're able to confide in them, and they're going to pray with you, and they're going to open the word and flesh this out with you, and they're going to be able to walk with you through this process of decision making. And by the way, what you may see happen is that ultimately these godly people around you may confirm by the Holy Spirit in them that you're making a decision that the Holy Spirit calls good. Because you've pressed your motives and you've pressed your priorities and you've pressed this decision into the counsel of Scripture, and you've allowed them to be a part of it, and you've allowed them to speak into your life, maybe in areas that you haven't been able to see. This is important for us when we make decisions. Too often in the body of Christ, people are making decisions in isolation that are hard and that are consequential, or they're making decisions and they're talking to all the wrong people about them. All the wrong people. Yeah, I talked to my girlfriend about my relationship, and she was just like, kick that dude to the curb. Well, I don't know if kick that dude to the curb is actually, I haven't found that anywhere in here. Maybe that's in the Hebrew. I don't know. I don't read it all the time, but whatever. But we still need to probably pay attention to that. Like, where's this counsel coming from? Make it godly counsel, but don't do it in isolation. And then I would say to you this, if you want to be in a good position to make good decisions, you need to walk filled with the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit in your own life. If you're not walking filled with the Spirit and people can demonstrably see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of these things, the fruit that God's Spirit bears out in our lives, if that's not discernible in your life, it's going to be very hard for you to make decisions consistent with the Holy Spirit calling good, because you're not walking filled with the Spirit and embracing the fruit of the Spirit of the life of God within you. The early church, thank God, got it right because they were led by the Spirit. And I pray that we as a local church would get it right and be led by the Spirit. And I pray that we as individuals would learn what it means to make consequential decisions led by the Spirit, so such that our decisions, we could say, the Holy Spirit, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Because this is fundamentally important for mission. It's fundamentally important to the world that we're trying to reach, that we make decisions that are consistent with the Holy Spirit's guidance and His confirmation. Because He's the one who is putting all this together. He's the one who's drawing people to Himself. So if you want to be somebody who's used by God, you need to learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit and press your decision-making up into the voice of the Spirit through the Word and through the counsel of godly people. And as we walk filled with the Spirit, and all of a sudden God is using you in ways that you didn't even imagine, this is imperative for how we walk out the mission of God. But I'd say this to you as we kind of close here. When we talk about decision making, there's a decision that's more important than any other decision. What we talked about today, there's a prerequisite for. And the prerequisite is that you've actually submitted yourself to the lordship and authority of Jesus. That as sinners, we can't save ourselves, only He can. That's why He came. He died on a cross for our sins. He rose from the dead, conquering our sins and satisfying the justice of God, so that by faith in Him, we could be reconciled to the Father. If that's your need, that is the biggest decision that you have in your life. Let's bow our heads together everywhere on every campus as we go to prayer. If you need to follow through on that decision to entrust your life to Jesus, when we dismiss in just a moment, I would encourage you, if you're here or in the East Worship Center, to just come straight through the atrium into the fireside room. We'd love to take a few moments and talk to you about what surrendering your life to Jesus actually looks like. And we won't put anything in your way. There's no hoops to jump through. We just want you to come to Jesus. So I would invite you to do that. And if you're watching online, you can simply do that by going to thechapel.com/knowingjesus, as you see on your screen there. Father, for the remainder of us, we know that all of us have decisions that we make in our lives that are hard and that are consequential. And I pray that we would listen to Your Word. Your Word has authority for us. And I pray that we would listen to the activity of the Spirit, and that we would discern in our decisions what You, Holy Spirit, call good, and that we would simply agree with You, and we would affirm it, and that we would walk in it confidently. We pray that we would do that not just because we desire the blessing, but because other people will be impacted by the decisions that we make. And I pray that You would use us for Your glory in the lives of people, so that every man and every woman and every child have a repeated opportunity in an unhindered way to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray this for your glory and for our good in Jesus' name. Amen.